in the hearing of your word. And I ask you, Holy Spirit, come and do what you enjoy most and what you do best. Take the things that belong to Jesus and breathe on our spirits, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this is Revelation chapter 22, what I call the most important prophecy for the end time church. I believe that the Lord is going to return in the lifetime of people that are in this room even now. I don't know when. I've said for years, maybe 5 years, maybe 50 years. I don't know, but I think it's probably closer to 50 than 5. But nobody really knows. But I believe that we're in that hour. And I believe that if that be true, there's going to be very unique things happening in the years ahead across the earth. Revelation chapter 22 gives us what I believe to be the most significant prophecy and the most informative prophecy. Not just the most important, but it gives us more information. It doesn't appear that way at a casual reading. It looks like it's just a simple little phrase. But there's so many implications to this passage of Scripture that affect our lives and describe what the Holy Spirit is preparing to do even now in these days. Let's read in verse 12. Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming quickly." It's at the end of the book of Revelation, and Jesus speaks to John the Apostle, and he said, "I am coming. I'm coming quickly." He's talking about the second coming when Jesus, which we're going to talk a little bit about tomorrow night, where Jesus appears in the sky, catches up all of his people to himself, and then he comes to the earth and rules the earth. He goes, "I'm coming as king." He had just described himself in chapter 19 as King of Kings. He's coming to the earth. This king is what he's talking about, to take over the governments of the earth. Verse 16, Jesus said, I, Jesus, I am the root, and I am the offspring of David. I am the bright and the morning star. Each one of those phrases are very significant. Obviously, they are, or Jesus wouldn't have said them, especially to end the book of Revelation. Very significant, each one of those phrases. Verse 17. Here's the passage that I really want to focus in on. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Verse 20, and then Jesus answered, "Surely I am coming," because the bride and the Holy Spirit together in unity, they're crying out, "Come to Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus." That's the primary cry, "Come." Although we're going to find out later that the bride is also crying out horizontally, crying out to people, "Come to Jesus." So this cry, "Come," goes two directions. It's a cry upwards, "Lord Jesus, come to us." And then it's a cry horizontally calling people to come to Jesus. But the primary thing that the church is going to be doing and the generation the Lord returns is under the anointing of the Spirit crying out, "Come." That's called intercession and worship, and that's called preaching and fellowshipping and discipling and soul winning. Verse 20, Jesus says, "Surely I am coming." He's answering the prayer. He goes, "I will." He goes, I'm listening to the church under the anointing of the Spirit, calling me to come to her, and I will come. And then John the Apostle, he jumps right into the spirit of prayer. He moves from prophecy to prayer. You know, in verse 17, he's talking about what's going to happen. The Spirit's going to be on the church, and the church is going to have a bridal identity, and the church is going to cry out in intercession, "Come." And then Jesus answers, "Surely I will come," in verse 20. Then John slips right over into prayer, and he starts saying, "Come, Lord Jesus." He just breaks out into intercession right there to end the book of Revelation. Jesus, I mean, this is John crying out, "Even so," he goes, "if all of this be true," and it is, "well then come." He goes, "I'm going to join into that spirit of prayer even now." And John offers his own prayer. And that very prayer, "Come, Lord Jesus," is going to be the summary prayer of what the Holy Spirit's going to do in the church today. Let's look at paragraph A. This is one of the most informative and significant prophecies in the Bible describing the end time church. For all of us sitting in this room, this prophecy tells us more about our future and what the Holy Spirit's going to be doing in the lifetime of people in this room. John is telling us what's going to happen just before Jesus returns to the earth. What, in a summary statement, this prophecy is describing the church in deep unity with the Spirit, saying and doing what the Spirit's saying and doing. Here's the picture of this. The Holy Spirit's resting on the church. The Holy Spirit and the church are in such unity, you can't tell which one of them's doing what. The church is in deep unity with the Spirit. The Spirit is resting on the church, praying through the church, moving through the church, and the church is doing and saying the same thing the Spirit's doing and saying. Now that's amazing, because never in history, never has there been a time where the church and the Spirit were in this kind of unity worldwide. It's never happened. There was this kind of unity for a very short amount of time after the day of Pentecost, but even that lifted in a very short amount of time, where the church was doing and saying what the Spirit was doing and saying. What is the Spirit doing? I have written there in the middle of the paragraph. Right now, the Spirit is interceding for Jesus. Interceding means praying. The Spirit is praying right now. That's what's on the Spirit's mind, to cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus." And he's looking for the church to come into unity with that cry so he can anoint it and release the power of Jesus' coming. This will be the first time in history that the church worldwide will be in a dynamic unity with the Holy Spirit. And beloved, when that dynamic unity happens, and it hasn't happened yet, it's still future, there's going to be a release of power far beyond anything that we've seen, even in the book of Acts. B, this prophecy, this is a prophecy, the Spirit of the bride saying come. John is prophesying that the Spirit is going to be on the church, and the church is going to understand that she's the bride of Christ. This prophecy describes the highest function of the end time church. There's nothing higher on God's mind. I know that's a bold statement, but I want to say it. I want you to hear it clearly. There's nothing higher on God's mind. It's the highest function of the body of Christ to be in worship and in intercession. Intercession, again, means prayer. It's the prayer for revival type praying. There is no greater call, and there's nothing higher on God's heart than for the church to do this, to bring the presence of Jesus to the earth. B, this prophecy describes the highest function and the highest identity of the end time church. And I have four different dimensions of what's happening in this prophecy. The church is pictured as anointed with the Spirit, because the Spirit is on the church. The church is under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Number two, the church is engaged in intercession. She's not just building ministries and programs. She's crying out, "Come, Lord Jesus." Right now, the church in the West, in the Western world, the United States, most of the church is not crying out, "Come, Lord Jesus," but that's what the Spirit's doing. But most of the church is out of sync with the Spirit right now. Number three, he's going to establish the people of God in their bridal identity. And that's really what I want to talk mostly about tonight. The Holy Spirit has great zeal for us to understand Jesus as a bridegroom and to understand ourselves as his bride. Most of the church is not in prayer, and they do not understand Jesus as a bridegroom. And they're not anointed by the Spirit. But all of this is going to turn around. I believe it's going to turn around in this next generation. And the Lord's going to use people in this very room. Many young people, he's going to use the older ones as well, but many young people to be the vehicles to turn the body of Christ around to where the church is actually obeying this prophecy and receiving the power and the blessing thereof. And number four, the church is going to be effective in the harvest. Not only are we going to cry, "Come, Lord Jesus," we're going to cry to the world and even to the church, "Come to Jesus." We're going to cry, "Come," both ways. Now, it's interesting that it's the Spirit on the church as a bride. Now, look at the end of B. the spiritual identity of the church. We are God's family. We are His army. We are His kingdom. We are His temple. I'm at the end of paragraph B. We are the priesthood. We are the body. But it's not the spirit and the family crying come. It's not the church as a family, though we'll always be the family of God. It's not even the church and the army. There's a lot of emphasis, which I appreciate, that we are the army of God. It doesn't say the church and the army. It doesn't say the church and the kingdom. It doesn't say the church and the body. Though all of those are true, but what the Spirit will be emphasizing is the Spirit on the church in her bridal identity, her understanding that she is the prize of all the ages that Christ Jesus has as His possession. He is the dear one who has captured the affections of Jesus' heart. So it's interesting, though the Holy Spirit obviously is going to use the church as the body of Christ and the kingdom of God and all these things, but there's one issue the Holy Spirit is going to emphasize more than anything else, and it's the one issue of these different parts of our identity that He has never emphasized. The Holy Spirit has emphasized the church is an army, the church is a family, the church is a body, the church is a priesthood. But He has never worldwide emphasized the church as a bride. It's never happened. Even in the early church, that was not an emphasis of the Spirit. There's only one time, and it's yet future. And God's going to move on our hearts. He's going to awaken our hearts. And we are going to understand who we are in the anointing as the bride of Christ. In this hour, very few believers are even aware of this. So there's a great turnaround. There's going to be a great changing of the way the body of Christ even understands ourselves before God. See, I get asked, well, I'm sure all of us do, what's the Spirit saying? People are asking one another, and you know, I run into the question all the time, what's the Spirit saying? And I say, I can tell you for sure what the Spirit's saying. I don't know all that the Spirit's saying, but I know for sure the most important thing the Spirit's saying. The Spirit is saying He's getting the church ready as a bride to cry out in intercession, come. I have that directly from the Word of God. Whatever else somebody says the Spirit is saying, I can assure you what Jesus told John in the book of Revelation that will characterize the church at the end of the age, that is clearly the most important prophetic thing God is speaking in the church right now to get the church ready as a bride, anointed in intercession, to go forth in power. That is mostly, I don't want to say it that way, mostly what the Spirit's saying. That is the most important thing the Spirit is saying. I'd rather say it that way. Let's go to D. There's a threefold cry. When we say, come Lord Jesus, there's three dimensions of that cry so that we understand it's a very broad prayer. It's not narrow, it's very broad. Number one, we say, come near us. Right now, that's what we're praying. That's what we're actually praying in worship right now. Come near our hearts. Come to Lord, draw near us in intimacy. That's a dimension of coming. Where the Holy Spirit, where Jesus comes in power and there's a breakthrough in our heart. In a worship service, in a personal prayer time, we are asking the Lord Jesus to come to us. We're not asking for the second coming. We're asking for Him to come near our hearts in intimacy for a breakthrough of power. And that's a valid expression of the grace of God to fulfillment of this passage. Number two, not only are we asking Jesus to come near us, we're asking Him to come to us. We're asking for revival for our city, for our region, for our nation. Lord, visit Kansas City. We've prayed that 10,000 times. Lord, visit Jerusalem. Lord, visit Washington, D.C. We're asking Him to come in an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, in a breaking in of revival like we saw in the book of Acts. So we're asking Him to come near us. That's not all, not just in a personal way. We want Him to come to our region. We want to see revival in our city, in our nation, or the nations of the earth. Number three, we're asking Him to come for us. And some people, this is the only part, this is the only way that they apply this passage. And it's literally asking Jesus to come for us in the sky, in the second coming. And He is. And I believe, again, he's coming soon. He's going to come in the sky. But Jesus isn't going to come in the sky in a vacuum. He's not just going to appear one day. He's going to come at the second coming in answer to the prayer of the body of Christ on the earth worldwide. But it's more than that. He's going to come in answer to the church praying as a bride would pray for her husband to come. Filled with love. Filled with loyalty. Filled with adoration. Our affection, our attention locked in on him. Now, a lot of folks want Jesus to come. They want revival because they want their ministry to get big. Or they want their meetings to become exciting. But that's not exactly what he's talking about. When we pray, come as a bride, we're saying come as a bridegroom, and we pray with a loyalty. We pray with a focus. We pray with a dedication. We pray with the affection that a bride has for her bridegroom. And that's what God is awakening in the church, even in this hour. And he is going to come. He's going to come in the sky. But he's going to come in all three dimensions. Just now as we were worshiping, that's in essence what we were doing. We were asking him to come near us. Come and break through healing. Come and touch our hearts. Come and reveal your beauty to us. E, when we cry out for Jesus to come near us or to us or for us, any one of those, we can express it in two different ways. When we cry out, come, there's a worship dimension. When we say, I love you, I worship you, we're actually crying out, come near me. Our love is beckoning him to draw near us. But the second way that we cry out, come, is through intercession. Again, that's just a fancy word for prayer. That's a prayer for revival. So one part of our prayer life, we say, I love you, I love you, I love you. The other part we say, Lord, break through in power and send revival. But at the throne of grace, the Lord hears both of those prayers as nearly the same. There's a little bit of difference between them, but they're basically the same at the heart level. Because when we say, I love you, our love is beckoning him to come near us and to break in. And so that's what the Holy Spirit's doing in this hour. He's shaking up our understanding. He's getting rid of the dull spirit that's on the church. And he's getting us in a position where under the anointing, we cry, come with worship. And we cry, come in intercession. And we say, come near us. Touch our hearts. Come to us. Come touch our city and our nation. And come for us. Appear in the sky in flaming fire. F. There's two dimensions to the cry, come, that I already mentioned. But just so that you have it, one, two, three. When we say come, there's a vertical cry. We're crying to Jesus to come in the three ways I just described. Come to us, come near us, and come for us. But there's a horizontal cry, come. Right now, that's what I'm doing right now before you. I am crying to you, and it's called teaching the word. I'm telling you to come to the bridegroom king. You could do that to believers. That's called renewal or discipleship. You could call it to unbelievers, and that's called evangelism. We are going to cry, come, but we're not just going to call people to get saved. We're going to call them, there's something more than just getting forgiven in that sense of being saved. I was talking about just in the narrowest sense of being forgiven. We're going to call them to a God who has burning desire for them, who is a bridegroom God. We're going to call them more than to leave their sin and escape hell. We're going to call them to the bridegroom, to the God who is in love with them, to the God who has burning desire for them. G. Top of page 2. I'm not saying this to be a negative. I'm saying this to actually to be helpful, not to be negative. I'm not interested in just railing on where the church is today. But I'm saying this also to get us ready for change. I'm saying this so that you might not be tempted to be impressed by a lot of what's going on. There's many, many things going on in the body of Christ. But if it isn't preparing the church as a bride to understand the passion of Jesus and to grow in intercession, I'm telling you, if it's not moving in that direction, it's not in sync with the most important prophecy for this generation. And most of what's happening in the church in our nation is out of sync. It's in a complete different direction than what the Word of God says. The Spirit is leading the church in the generation the Lord returns. Now, the reason I'm saying that to you is so, again, that you would not be easily impressed by something that's big. I don't care about something that's big. I want it to be in the flow of God's heart. Big is not important to me. What is important to me is it's in agreement with what God the Father is planning for the earth. There's a whole lot of glitter out there in the body of Christ. And a lot of people impressed about a lot of things that don't move God's heart at all. And they don't have the stamp of the Spirit in it. Even if people will get up and say it does, it still doesn't. And I want us all to be aware of this, especially those that are younger in our midst. That if the Western church is this far out of sync right now, out of order with where God is bringing His church, and we know the Word of God's not going to fail, we know God's going to turn it around, then that means great change is coming. Things will not be in the days to come like they are now in the body of Christ. Great change is coming. It has to come because God is not coming for a church that isn't under the anointing in intercession as a bride crying, come. That's the only church He's coming for. If Jesus came right now, He wouldn't be coming to a church described in Revelation 22. He'd be coming for something very different than that, and He's not going to. And so the reason that's important for us to understand, again, so we're not easily impressed by that which is of another spirit than what Revelation 22 talks about, but also so that, again, that we are prepared for turmoil. Because change means turmoil. The church doesn't change like one day it just changes and everyone goes, well, that was a wonderful change. No, when the church changes, it means the leaders that are leading, things have to be different. And history tells us the people that are leading, not all of them, but certainly the 90% plus, that are leading what has to be changed, don't agree with the fact it needs change, and they resist it. And when these young fishermen came under the anointing of the Spirit to Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, that had all the money and all the power in terms of society, but the young fishermen had the anointing of the Spirit and great change had to happen. And a lot of the fishermen went to jail. And a lot of the Sanhedrin went to hell. That's for real. There's turmoil. Change is turmoil. Change is like, oh wow, things are going to change. If things are going to change, there's a whole lot of negativity and conflict that's going to happen. And there will be a lot of people that will end up in jail on one side and a lot of others that will end up in hell on the other side, for real. Change comes in great conflict. And I'm saying that the church that the book of Revelation describes is very different than the church in America right now. And there's going to be great upheaval before the church looks like Revelation 22:17 until the church is in agreement with the Spirit in a bridal identity, crying out, come, that church is not ready and the Lord is going to keep changing it. And the Spirit isn't going to change, the church is going to change. Now the way that's going to happen, God's going to raise up forerunners. And I believe that there's a number in this room right now that are forerunners. Some old and some young. Forerunners are those people. John the Baptist was the forerunner. Those are those people who are one short step ahead of others. Now that could get somebody stirred up in pride to hear that. Oh, I'm a step ahead of others. Well, don't get too proud, because you can always tell who the forerunners are in the body of Christ. They're the ones that are one short step ahead, but they got all the arrows in their back from the body of Christ. Because if you're one short step ahead, there's a good chance that a whole bunch of other people don't appreciate where you're going because you're rocking the boat. But forerunners are those that are one short step ahead of others in embodying, meaning living it out in their lifestyle, but not just living out, they're announcing what the Spirit is going to be emphasizing universally in a very short amount of time. Right now, as of tonight, in this last year, several years, the Spirit has not been emphasizing the church in intercession with the bridal identity, but I promise you, by the authority of the Word, that is what the Spirit is going to be enforcing and emphasizing in the decades to come. The Word of God is clear. What the Spirit will be emphasizing in the decades ahead of us is the church in unity, not grieving the Spirit, but living in unity of the Spirit as a bride in the place of intercession and in the place of proclamation. Jesus is only going to come in response to a praying church. We say, well, God the Father has all power. He's already set it all up. God the Father in all of his power, his sovereignty, has said this: I am not coming until I've stirred you up to ask my Son. I'm not sending him until my church, as a faithful bride, beckons him as a bridegroom to come. And he will come, and the church will be a faithful bride beckoning him. But God in his sovereignty has already determined that he's not coming. Jesus is not coming until then. People say Jesus is going to come any minute. Absolutely not true. Jesus cannot come any minute. I know that sounds a little odd, a little bold, but it's not bold. Because it's clearly the Word of God says Jesus will only come when the church under the anointing is a bride asking to worldwide, and the church isn't even close to that. Jesus is not coming tonight. Don't concern yourself with that. A great revival has to come, and a great turnaround has to come, and a great revelation of Jesus as a bridegroom, and a great revelation of the church as the bride, and a great commitment to intercession and worship. All of these must be in place before he comes. Because he's not coming in a vacuum. He's not just coming because, you know, the clock struck 12. He's coming in answer to a billion people on the earth in unity with the Spirit crying out, come. I don't know the real number, but it's a real big number is the idea. It's not, you know, a little group over in your town or my town. It's hundreds of millions worldwide, and the church isn't even close to moving in that kind of unction and authority of the Spirit, and it must before Jesus returns. But I've been paying attention to the prayer movement in the church for several decades now, I guess 20, going on near 30 years, and I can tell you this, I have watched a clear increase in the last decade or two of people being interested in prayer. Something is moving in that direction. We're not even close to for all the change being done, but there is a clear movement, and anybody paying attention at all will tell you that there is a dynamic new movement of the church towards worship and prayer right now. Beloved, that's fulfilling Revelation 22:17, but again, we're still at way less than 10% of the body of Christ, but it used to be like 1%, now we're up to 10. I mean, it's really increasing, but the percentage is still very small. But it's happening. There's going to be dreams and visions and prophetic spirit and anointing teaching us and showing us the Word of God about Jesus as a bridegroom. God's going to be moving on our spirit and power. That's where this thing is going. It's important to know where we're going. And I have a couple verses there. The church is going to be in victory for sure. The church is going to win. We're not going to backslide and everybody fall away. Many people will fall away, but there will be a large number that are victorious. The church is going to be filled with glory. Look at that. A glorious church, Ephesians 5. Look at Revelation 7, verse 9. We're going to have a multitude of new believers from all the nations of the earth. I mean, the power of God is yet to come in full power and bring forth the harvest from all the nations of the earth. Look at Revelation 19 at the end there. I'm looking at the PowerPoint. That the bride is a wife that has made herself ready. The church will be ready before Jesus returns. The idea that Jesus is coming any minute, again, get that off your mind. He's not coming any minute. The church isn't remotely ready right now for Jesus to come. And Jesus will come. Look at that. The church will have garments clean and bright. The church will be filled with the power of God. It'll be filled with fasting and prayer and holiness and the prophetic anointing and intercession and worship and in unity with the Spirit. That's where this thing is going. And I know there's a number of people in this room, you're saying, that's the dream of my heart. That's the kind of Christianity I want to be a part of. And others are saying, ugh, I don't want to do all that. Well, I'm telling you for sure, the Lord is going to rearrange. He's going to invite you to make changes and to agree with Him. Too many people still have the American dream in their mind. See, I'm going to grow up and have the American dream. We need to have God's dream in our mind, not the American dream. Well, I want to do what they're doing over there, what I saw on TV. I always wanted to do this and always wanted to do that. What I would recommend is this. Look at Revelation chapter 22. The Spirit of the Bride says, come. Lord, I want to be under the anointing, in unity, crying come. I want to know who I am as a bride. I want loyal love. And that's the dream of my heart, is to get in the flow of that kind of power. And there's too many young and old, in ministry or not in ministry, they got another dream besides God's dream. And I encourage you, say, Holy Spirit, here I am. Show me the way. Show me how to get into the flow of what's in your heart. Okay, let's look at Roman numeral 2. This is interesting. I don't want to take time on this, but I just want you to, I'm going to do it real brief. I just want you it to strike your mind for a moment. That Jesus declares, right in the middle of this awesome prophecy, Jesus declares he's a Jewish king. And he's going to fascinate his people. That seems like a little out of place, but it's not. It's totally in line with what he's saying. Let's look at that. That might not be apparent when you first read it. Verse 12, Jesus said, behold, I'm coming quickly. Verse 16, I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the bright and the morning star. It's that verse, 16. Those four phrases. I'm the root of David, number one. The offspring of David, number two. The bright star, number three. And the morning star, number four. And it's that revelation that the Spirit and the bride flow out of, and they get filled, the church gets filled with the Holy Spirit and gets into a place of intercession because of the revelation of Jesus in verse 16. You look at verse 16, you go like, what? How did verse 16 help verse 17 happen? That doesn't even sound like it makes sense. And I'm not going to go into that tonight, but I just wanted you to register that in your thinking. That verse 16 is very strategically placed next to verse 17 because it's the revelation of Jesus as the Jewish king who is the bright and the morning star. That's the revelation that's going to awaken the church and prepare the church for the great end time drama. Those are big subjects. So that's why I don't want to go into it in a big way. When Jesus says, I'll just summarize A. When Jesus says, I am the root and the offspring of David, what he's saying is, he's pointing to his Jewish heritage. He's saying, I'm a Jewish king, and my father is King David, and I'm going to come to the earth, and I'm going to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and I'm going to rule the earth from Jerusalem as a Jewish man. Now, a lot of people are kind of not, they don't think much about Jesus as a Jewish man. Gentiles, which are most of us, we think mostly about worshiping Jesus as God in heaven. You know what Jewish people think? The Jewish mindset? They don't think about worshiping the Messiah as God in heaven. They think about reigning with the Messiah as a man on the earth. They have a very different point of view. The Hebrew, the Jewish mindset thinks of the Messiah mostly in his humanity. Now, Jewish believers, they know he's God. But they are raised by seeing the Messiah as a man, and Jesus is both God and man. But as Gentiles, we're thinking about going far away to heaven. And the Jews are thinking about Jesus reigning on the earth. And Jesus is going to bring heaven to earth is what's going to happen. We think about worshiping him on a cloud. They think about running the governments of the earth, ruling with him on the earth. And God's going to bring both realms together. That's a big subject. But here's the point I really want to make at the end of A. Is that most of human history is not expecting a Jewish king to come back and judge all the nations. That's not what's on their mind at all. And right now, as the body of Christ is even across the nations, parts of the body of Christ is being swept into anti-Semitism. They're getting swept into anti-Jewish sentiment. And they don't know that a Jewish man is going to rule all the earth and judge every human being. He's a Jewish man. I can just imagine some of the great leaders of history going, "Oh no, he's Jewish. He is the king and he's the one we're answering to." And some of you who know a little bit of history know why that will terrify them. Because church history has been cruel against the Jews. And they don't know who's coming back. And he's a man and he's Jewish. And he's telling them on the front end, at the end of the book of Revelation, he's saying, when the great book of Revelation conflict unfolds, understand, I am coming back as the son of David, as a Jewish man, as the king of kings, and I'm going to solve all the conflicts that were related to that. And that's, again, that's a big subject, and I don't expect if that's a new idea for you to follow all that, but just say to yourself, huh. Something about Jesus being Jewish in verse 16 that's right next to verse 17, the most important prophecy. It must be important. Note to self. Study that one of these days. Okay, let's go to Roman numeral 3. What is the bridal message? It's the Spirit and the bride saying, come. It's the anointing of the Spirit on the church in a bridal identity. A, we talk much about the bridal paradigm of the kingdom. That's just a phrase we use here all the time. You don't have to use that phrase. Some people come by and they go, what are you talking about? Everybody uses that term. The word paradigm means perspective. It's a set of glasses, a set of lenses. It's a view of the kingdom. In other words, it's a bridal view, it's a bridal perspective. It's seeing the kingdom of God through the eyes of being a bride. That's what we mean by the bridal paradigm of the kingdom. It's, as a believer, we view the kingdom of God and we view the king through the eyes of a bride. In other words, the whole story of the kingdom is a king, a bridegroom king, planning a great romance with his people as king, and his people collectively, they are his eternal companion, and he's going to fascinate his people with his beauty. He's going to wow them with his love, and he's going to rule the earth with them as king and queen together. That is the biblical view of the kingdom of God. It's not just a God who forgives, which I'm very happy for that. I really am happy about the God who forgives. But that's not the whole of the message. He's a God who is lovesick. He's a God who is beautiful. He's a God whose heart is on fire for you, not just a God who forgives. He's a God who's ravished over you. And that's a God that many people do not yet understand. They understand the God who forgives, but they don't understand the bridegroom God. They don't understand a God with hot desire in his heart for them. That's a new idea to them. But that's the kind of picture of Jesus the church must have, or the church will never be anointed in intercession to cry out, come, in the way that she's going to be. C. What is the message? What is the message of the bride of Christ? C is an important one. Just put a little star by C. I go, okay, I got to study paragraph C. That's my most important paragraph of the whole handout here. What is the message of the bride of Christ? This message speaks of our call to experience the deep things of God's heart. God has called us to experience the deep things of His emotions. He wants us to experience His emotions, to understand them and to feel them and to have our own emotions stirred up under the power of God as we give ourselves back to Him. God doesn't want us just standing at a distance, doing all the kingdom work with our heart being dead and dull. He wants us to be ravished and fascinated by His burning desire. But it's more than that. He wants our hearts to be set on fire too. So we have a deep stirring of our spirit. I don't mean that we work it up. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the power of God is going to so touch our spirits that we will have the loyal, enthusiastic, wholehearted love that a bride has for a bridegroom. That is how God is going to stir the people of God. We were made to be wholehearted lovers. We were made by God that if we're not in love, we will be bored. And right now, the church in America is more bored than it is in love because it has no encounter with a God who is a bridegroom. Many believers in our nation are focused on the God who gives them things, not the God who ravishes their heart with His beauty. And though God will give us things, and He wants to give us things, He wants us to get our minds off of that as the primary thing and to begin to encounter the God whose heart's on fire, who will ravish us and who will drive all of our spiritual boredom far away from us. See, what is the message? It speaks to our call. It speaks of our call to experience the deep things of God's heart, His emotions. Thus, to enjoy an active intimacy. When I say active intimacy, it's a two-way flow. It's God sharing His heart and us having the power to give our heart back. It's a two-way active intimacy with our heart and God's heart. This active intimacy includes understanding and feeling God's heart. Beloved, He wants us to understand His heart and He wants us to feel it. Those are two different things. The foundation of the bridal message is to understand and experience the affection and the desire God has for us. So when a man says to me, well, I don't really know, get into this Bride of Christ thing, I go, oh, you want to get into that? It basically is talking about God showing you, revealing to you the desire and the emotion and the affection He has for you. And the guy goes, oh, I'm into that. I didn't know that's what the bride was. I get it. Okay, I'm in. Look at the passage right below 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It says the Spirit searches all things. The Holy Spirit searches even the deep things of God. And we receive the Spirit so we can experience. When the Bible uses the word know, it's the same idea as experience. The Holy Spirit has searched out the deep things of God's heart so that He would show them to us so you and I can experience the deepest things of God's heart. Beloved, this is beyond exaggeration how exciting this is. The Spirit wants to bring you and I into experience with God the Father's heart and God the Son's heart. The next passage, Ephesians chapter 3, I want you to note the word depth. He wants us to comprehend the depth, the deep things of the love of Christ, the emotions of Jesus. He wants us to know the deep things of Jesus' emotion. Let's go to D. As women are called sons of God, so men are called the bride of Christ. Because both of them describe a unique position of privilege. When the Bible calls women the sons of God, and when the Bible calls men the bride of Christ, it's not talking about something that's intrinsically male or female. It's pointing to a position before God. It's not talking about something that's gender-based. It's talking about a place of unique privilege before God. E. Most women don't struggle with the idea of being sons of God. You tell a woman you're a son of God, a Christian woman, she doesn't say, oh, no. Because she doesn't think of that as a call to be less feminine than she is as a woman. She doesn't think it's a call to be anti-feminine. However, it's the opposite. When men hear the subject of the bride of Christ, they go, oh, no, I don't want to be a girl or something. I don't know what they say. I remember when the Lord first called me to the subject of the bride of Christ, that's what I said. I go, I don't want to be a girl, Lord. And, you know, just, never mind. I'm going to get in trouble if I touch that one. I have five sisters, and so, well, and I'm going to get in trouble there, too. I'm going to move on. I like girls. Oh, that didn't work either. So I just get out of it and go on to F. I got two granddaughters. That's safe. Yeah, that's good. F. As sons of God, we have access to God's throne. When women are called sons of God, it means you have access to the throne of God, the power of God. That's what that means. But as the bride, we have access to God's heart. So men and women, we both have access to God's throne, His power, but we have access to His heart. We have access, we can experience God's emotions, God's desire. That's the essence of being called to the bride of Christ. G, the revelation of God's affections is going to usher in the greatest move of God in history. It's going to bring Jesus from heaven to the earth. Beloved, the revelation of the affections of God, the affections of Jesus, is going to be the greatest move of God in human history. And God's going to raise you up to help bring people into this awareness. But you have to understand it yourself, and you have to give yourself to it. Let's go to the top of page 4. This is to the guys. Or gals, you can use this when you're telling someone who goes, "What? I'm not the bride of Christ." Say, oh, settle down, understand what it is. Being the bride of Christ is a position of privilege. You're called to experience God's heart. And three of the greatest men of God in the Bible, King David, John the Apostle, and John the Baptist, were men who were deeply established in the revelation of God's affections. And I love to talk about these three men when I talk to men. King David was a man's man. He was the great warrior king of Israel. But beloved, he was a lovesick worshiper of Jesus. He knew more about God's desire for him than any man in the Old Testament. Here we have the great warrior king is the lovesick worshiper who felt the passion of God for his heart. So you don't go to King David and say, "David, you were not a true man." David's revelation didn't minimize his masculinity. It established it. It had strengthened it. What David knew about God made him a man to the full capacity. John the Apostle I think of John the Apostle as the New Testament counterpart of King David from the Old Testament. John and David were very similar in their personalities. Very similar in their passion. John the Apostle was called the Son of Thunder. Jesus named him that. I've done quite a bit of study on John's life. I won't go into it now, but John was a strong, thunderous man. That's all I'll say. I mean, he was called the Son of Thunder for reasons. In the natural, before the Holy Spirit settled him down, he was a thunderous, strong man that caused troubles until the Holy Spirit got a hold of him. Again, I could go off on that. I don't want to. But he is truly called the Son of Thunder for a reason. That's why Jesus called him that by the Spirit. He was a thunderous man in the natural. And there's some young men in this room. You are thunderous. You have all the thunder of John. And the Lord wants to get a hold of it and turn it into thunder in the Spirit, because John became the most lovesick worshiper of Jesus of anyone in the New Testament, at least anybody that I can find. John describes himself five times as the disciple whom the Lord loved. When you talk to John about himself, say, "John, how are you doing?" He goes, "Well, I'm the one that God likes." And that would be true of everyone. Everybody is the one that God likes. But John got a hold of it. John said, "This is going to be my reputation. This is my identity. I'm the one God likes, and I'm the one who likes God." This thunderous man became a lovesick worshiper like King David. And of course, John the Baptist, the fiery prophet, Jesus called him the greatest man ever born of a woman in Matthew 11. Jesus said, "There's never been a man greater than John." Of course, Jesus was the exception, and he knew that. But John the Baptist understood Jesus as the bridegroom God. The thunderous prophet. Beloved, if you want to, young men, older men as well, you want to be a man's man, then become lost in the revelation of God's affection and emotions and be captured by the doctrine and reality of being the bride of Christ. Roman numeral 4. Encountering the emotions. I'm going to give you five different emotions. It's just real simple. Matter of fact, I think you received the book After God's Own Heart and in the internship. And in this, I take each one of these emotions and put a couple chapters on it and give a lot of verses and that kind of thing. I don't want to do anything tonight but point to these five subjects. And by the way, there's more than five. I just given you just a little introduction. What does it mean to see Jesus as the bridegroom? A. Jesus is filled with tender mercy. It's his emotions of tender mercy. Jesus is gentle with our weakness when we are sincere with him. We often confuse rebellion and immaturity. We think because we're immature that we're rebellious. God is angry at the rebellious, but he is tender towards the immature. Immaturity and rebellion are not the same thing, spiritual immaturity. He enjoys us even in our weakness, is what he says. The scripture, that's the truth of the scripture. I'll say it that way. King David says one of the most, outrageous. That's not the right way to say it. One of the most surprising statements is that King David had been in a season of compromise and he repented. And in Psalm 18, verse 19, he said, God delivered me because he delighted in me. And the guys around King David might have said, he what? He delivered you because he delighted in you? Well, David, you've been in compromise. He goes, but I repented and I've come back to God with all my heart. And he delivered me because he likes me. And all the other guys might have thought, David, you're out of control. And David says, no, I have the revelation of God's heart. God delights in me. Even in my weakness, he wants me. And it says in a couple of verses later in the same psalm, his God's gentleness, God has treated me with his gentleness. And that's why I will grow up to be great in God. Because instead of wiping me out, God was gentle with me and he has made me great by his gentleness. Very phenomenal revelation of God's heart, King David had. I think I spent a chapter or two in the book After God's Own Heart just on those themes right there. Let's go to B. Jesus isn't just having tender mercy. The bridegroom God is a God of tender mercy. The bridegroom God is a God of gladness. He's the God of gladness. Jesus had more gladness than any other man in human history. In Hebrews 1 verse 9, God anointed Jesus with the oil of gladness. Look at the word more than anybody. He had more gladness, Jesus did, than any other human being. It says any of his companions, it meant any other fellow human being. Jesus had the gladdest heart of any man that ever walked the earth. And we have this idea of Jesus, I have it in the middle of paragraph B, that he is mostly mad or mostly sad when he relates to us. Beloved, he is mostly glad as a bridegroom delighting over his bride. But we have this idea of a mostly angry God who only forgives and he does that reluctantly. Because he died. Because he died, he says, okay, I died. I might as well stamp your passport forgiven. But get out of here. You're forgiven. Don't bother me. That's not the God of the New Testament. He is a bridegroom. His heart is, he is lovesick towards his people. He has burning passion and desire. And that's the next one, C. He doesn't just have tender mercy and gladness. He is a God of fiery affections. He has deep desires for us. Look at this. There's no verse in the Bible that I can think of that touches my heart more than John 15 verse 9. Here's what Jesus said. He goes, as the Father loved me, I have loved you. He says, in the same way my Father loves me, that's the measure of how I feel for you. Beloved, let me ask you the question. How much did the Father love the Son? A lot? Does God the Father love the Son? On a scale of 1 to 10, how much does God the Father love the Son? Yeah, 11 on a scale of 10. That's how much the Father loves the Son. Well, let me tell you this. Jesus loves you 11 as well. If the Father loves Jesus over past 10 on a scale of 1 to 10, that's the same way Jesus feels about you. He has deep affections for us. Big subject. I'm just pointing to it. I mean, each one of these, there's many, many passages, and you could, if you're writing books, you could write a book on each one of these. These are vast subjects. But this is what the church is going to get lost in, this revelation of being a bride, of being under the leadership of a God who's tender, who's glad, who's fiery in his emotions and his affections, who's filled with beauty, and he's going to anoint us, the Holy Spirit is, to cry out, and this Jesus is going to come to us. He's going to come near us, and he's going to come for us in the sky, and we're going to tell the world, come to Jesus. This is the Jesus we're going to cry to the nations to. Come to him. We're going to tell the church to come to him. That's what I'm telling you tonight. You're the church. I am doing a little bit of this prophecy. I am calling to you. I am crying out, come. Come to the bridegroom God. Not just the God that forgives, but the God who is a bridegroom who's filled with emotions for you. Let's go down to F, and you can just read the rest of the notes on your own. The result of experiencing Jesus as a bridegroom is that even in our weakness, we are confident in love before him. Even when we're weak, we have confidence to stand before him forgiven with the confidence that he loves us and we love him even in our weakness. Beloved, when we have confidence in love, there's no devil can wipe us out when our spirit is confident before God. When we experience Jesus as a bridegroom, we are ravished with desire for him. We're not spiritually bored. We don't have the American dream that's stolen our heart. Our dream is for him. Our dream is to be lovesick and to be lost in the experience of his heart and his beauty. We become fearless. This is what the Holy Spirit's doing right now. Amen. I'm just going to end with that. Let's stand. I'm going to encourage you to get these notes and